scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. I'll be reading the first 21 verses. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 1, please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, 'The place is desolate and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children." In this passage, there are 2 distinct scenes. There's 2 kingdoms, 2 kings, 2 kingdoms, 2 feasts. Scene 1 is unfolded in verses 1 through 14. It takes place in Herod's palace. In verses 15 through 21, there we find scene 2, which takes place in a lonely place, in a desolate place, in the wilderness. Matthew buttresses these 2 scenes together on purpose. These are juxtaposed. They are contrasting scenes. And through these contrasts, our eyes are drawn to critical and essential differences. Differences which will help us understand the heart of our Lord and our own hearts. In the first scene, we begin with Herod hearing. He hears about Jesus. Specifically, he hears of the miracles of Jesus. You see, in the gospel up to this point, Matthew has already captured the reactions to Christ's mighty, miraculous deeds. The multitudes are amazed. They marvel. They are filled with awe. In chapter 9, we read that the news of Christ's miracle had spread, his miracles had spread throughout all the land. This is the lead story in the news. This is what everyone's talking about. Even Herod hears of this. He hears about Jesus. And it is through this act of hearing that Matthew then draws us into Herod's kingdom. Herod dwelt in a palace. It was an impressive place, believed to be about 1,000 feet in length, 200 feet in width. It was surrounded by groves of trees, canals, and ponds with bronze fountains. The palace consisted of two main buildings with banquet halls, decorated floors and walls, baths, and accommodations for hundreds of guests. It served as the official residence of Roman governors as they came to Jerusalem during the major Jewish festivals. It represented the finest of creature comforts. It was the world's reward to its own, to those who played the game well. Herod is called Tetrarch in verse 1. He's one of four regional rulers. In verse 9, he is called King. He is the son of Herod the Great. You know Herod the Great, that paranoid king in Matthew chapter 2 who had all the infants slaughtered. Herod is a man of royal pedigree. He's a man of authority. He's a ruler of the state. He has servants, individuals whose focus, whose sole purpose is to serve him, to make sure that he's comfortable. We see them in verse 2. He speaks there to his servants. And in his palace, in his royal residence, Herod is worried. Herod hears about Jesus' miracles and he embraces some sort of superstitious reincarnation theory, it would seem. He surmises that Jesus is a reincarnated version of John the Baptist. And then the narrative goes to tell us why Herod would be so interested in John. Herod's wife Herodias had been married to his brother Philip. She sought an unlawful divorce from Philip in order to pursue an unlawful marriage to Herod. And John spoke out against this marriage. And so in verse 3, Herodias drives the king to have John arrested. And note that in verse 5, we learn that the king wanted to put John to death, but he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. And he knew politically that if he were to put John to death, he would likely have a riot on his hands. Now the setting turns to a birthday celebration for Herod. It's a dinner banquet, and Herod is the man of the hour. Many guests are there to honor him on his day. Perhaps held in one of those banquet halls, you can imagine all the local dignitaries that are there, important people paying tribute to an important man. There's an atmosphere of festivity, music, fine food, the comforts of wealth and status. And the daughter of Herodias danced. It was a lewd dance, and Herod was pleased. And in his lust, he promises to give her whatever she wants. In verse 7, he binds himself with an oath, and prompted by her mother, she requests the head of the Baptist on a platter. Herod, not wanting to kill John for fear of the crowd who held him to be a prophet, now is grieved for fear of his dinner guests who heard him make an oath that he would grant her whatever she asked. And so there will be no trial for John the Baptist. Herod will not hear his case. Justice is not a factor here, only expedience. Herod knows the outcome he wants. He will get that outcome. He must kill the Baptist. He has no choice. The king has no choice. You see, in his own kingdom, in his own family, King Herod is impotent. He is the king of weakness. Herod is fearful, manipulated, passive. He's no ruler at all. His wife rules his house, this palace which he dwells in, this beautiful palace surrounded by groves of trees and canals, ponds dotted with fountains made of bronze. This beautiful palace is the house of Herodias. And so we read that he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And Herod? We're left with the cowering king, fearing that Jesus is a resurrected, miracle-working version of the Baptist come back to haunt him. How else could such miracles be explained? But you and I know. Jesus does not work miracles because he rose from the dead. Rather, he will rise from the dead because he has the divine power to work miracles. Herod's birthday banquet represents the world's feast. It is alluring, seemingly able to satisfy our passions and hungers and our perceived needs. It offers comfort and power and prestige and fellowship and oh, the fellowship. Paul writes at the conclusion of Romans chapter 1 about this fellowship. He says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Come, friend, join us. It's always inviting, greets you with a smile. Please sit here, rest. You need comfort. Sit in our palace chair. What may I bring you? What are your perceived needs? You're tired, you're hungry, you're needy. You need food, you need drink, you need comfort, you need companionship, you need entertainment. And then you're invited to the buffet of the world's feast, and it outshines even your own imagination. Maybe you take out your phone and you take a picture and you put it up on social media and say, check it out. Look where I am. Look who I'm hanging out with. Look what I've got. My troubles are melting away in Herod's palace, in Herod's feast. This is the stumbling block for the psalmist in Psalm 73. The wicked are seemingly able to gorge themselves on the world's delight, and all apparently without consequence or hardship. And it seems the more they mock at God, the more they're rewarded for it. But brothers and sisters, look deeply into Herod's kingdom. Look past the glitter, look past the glamour and the warm invitations, and see it for what it really is. It's a spider's web. It's a trap. It's false joy and vain hope. The closing of this scene one leaves us with the horrid image of Herodias being served the head of John the Baptist on a platter. On a platter of all things. It is a banquet after all. The narrative describing the feast ends appropriately in death, the death of the final Old Testament prophet. It is a fitting closure to the world's fair. Verse 13. In contrast to the regal setting of Herod's birthday celebration, verse 13 draws us to a lonely place, to a wilderness. The architecture of this royal residence, crafted by the hands of heat and wind and drought. Death has done the decorating. Nothing substantial lives in the desert. And as Jesus hears of Herod's works, he retires to this wasteland. And the narrative now focuses on Christ. Unlike Herod, Jesus is given no titles. His actions will be left to identify him. And as with scene one, so scene two, it is hearing that draws us into the scene. Scene two opens with Jesus hearing about the death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. Just as Herod had heard about Jesus, now Jesus hears about Herod. Jesus heard of the blood on Herod's hands. And recall the fear that Herod had that there would be riots over John's death. So you see, this is Christ's opportunity. The multitudes are primed. He can lead an insurrection. He can take Herod's throne by force. He can have Herod's palace and his servants, his wealth, his prestige, his comfort. And yet Jesus does not incite the masses to violence, but he withdraws away from Herod's palace, away from the world's treasures. And the multitudes hear that Jesus is going to the wilderness, and they follow him. Now, in Matthew's gospel in particular, the concept of follow is a key concept. It is not merely there to inform us that their physical movements have somehow been oriented around Jesus. Rather, it is giving us insight into the inclination of their hearts. It is a key word. Matthew 4:19, he says to them, Jesus, that is, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Chapter 8, verse 21, and another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew's own autobiographical account, and Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. The crowd is a picture of the followers of Christ. They are a picture of the church. And they follow Jesus into the wilderness, into the desolate place, into a dry and weary land. They follow him. And you must understand that Christ's withdrawal into the lonely place is not intended to be an escape. Rather, he is leading and drawing his followers as well. This is not the first time that God has led his people into the wilderness. God led them in the Exodus, guiding them in their wilderness wandering. And there in that desolate land, Israel was tried and tested. You see, the land there was not equipped to naturally provide. So they would have to depend uniquely on God for their provision. In that sense, the wilderness, the desert, is a womb of sorts, giving birth to an enduring and living faith. And if we've been working through Matthew's gospel, you would know that Matthew has already scattered throughout this gospel a number of geographic allusions to Israel, recalling how there is this parallel between Jesus and Israel. Israel and their exodus from Egypt. Remember, Jesus as a child was drawn, went to Egypt, who came out of Egypt as a child. He was tempted in the wilderness, his journey to the Jordan River, giving the law on the mountain. Jesus is presented in terms of Israel as a new Israel. Exodus 4 says that Israel was God's son, and now they are replaced by the greater son. The setting of this miracle has not escaped Matthew. It is certainly intended to drive our thinking back to the days of wilderness wandering. And in contrast to Herod, who feared his guests, Jesus has compassion. The barrenness, the lifelessness of the wasteland is interrupted by the healing hand of Christ. The miracles that Herod had heard of, Jesus now performs in the wilderness. And you must understand that these miracles of Jesus are not kind of the result of a dare. He's not trying to, in some sort of prideful expression, show, here's what I can do. But Jesus' ministry was all about disclosing to God's people God's plan. These miracles are gracious disclosures of future bliss. They're pictures of the kingdom of God. Pictures of a land that the book of Revelation describes by its conspicuous and glorious absence of any tears, of any cause for mourning or crying or pain. You see, in the wilderness, heaven breaks in and illness is pushed aside. There is no sickness in heaven. Christ in the wilderness produces a foretaste of the aroma of glory in his healing miracles. And then evening comes. If you were one of the disciples, you would have witnessed all that Jesus had done. You would have seen these glorious expressions of the power of God, of the compassion of the Savior. But evening comes and we read that the disciples, they now have worry on their hearts. In the presence of this awesome display of God's tender mercy to his flock, the disciples grow anxious. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? How easily our faith is shaken when trials come. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "The place is desolate, and the time is already past. Send the multitudes away." Jesus, you've lost track of time. You're so focused on healing and everything, you've lost track of time, and they're not going to be able to get food, and there's no sustenance in the desert. This is a place of death, not life. This is a harsh land. Send them away. Perhaps if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you can hear the faint echo of that verse in chapter 6. "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Send them away. And Christ responds emphatically, "They do not need to go away." In the Greek, the two words "not need" are drawn to the front. It's a way of emphasizing something. In our day, it would be like applying a bold font and maybe underlines. They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. You see, Jesus is not denying their need to eat. He created them with such a need. He's been providing for their every meal all their lives. What he denies is their need to find food elsewhere apart from him. This is why he drew them into the wilderness. It is so that they will rely solely on him and understand that he offers a food and a drink of a different sort. He offers food of abundance, food they do not need to work for. He will set a table before them and provide a feast without cost. They can toil tomorrow. In this picture of the kingdom of God, God's people will feast on grace. You give them something to eat. There's over 5,000 people there. They have a few fish and some loaves. How can they feed a multitude of this size? The wilderness does not provide food, nor does their current supply amount to anything but crumbs. You can almost sense the frustration, perhaps, of the disciples at this point. As if they want to confront their Lord. You bring us into the wilderness. And then you require us to do things beyond what we are capable of doing. How is this any different than just mockery? Why not stand over a lame man and ask him to walk? Or tell someone who is blind to see? Better yet, stand over a cadaver and shout at them and tell them to rise. Feed all these people from crumbs? I can't do it. I can't fulfill it. Your commands are crushing me. I am not cut out to be a wilderness wanderer. Is this your story? You want me to forgive them? Do you have any idea what he has done to me? Can't do it. Trust you when I have no job? Not be anxious when my health is failing? His commands. They mock me. They crush me. They oppress me. And I can hear the music of Herod's feast right down the road. And he can fix it in a moment. Imagine this is the invitation. Always in my hand. A warm welcome. But I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. I want you to listen to these sweetest words. Verse 18, Jesus said, "Bring them here to me. I will do it. You will do it in me. In the gospel, I do not command you to crush you, but I invite you to participate in my abundant life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. I will do it for you. Now go and minister in my name." Christ, the true shepherd, orders the multitudes to recline in the wilderness, in the green pastures, on the grass. Perhaps the echoes of Psalm 23, he has led his flock to feeding. And we read that the multitudes recline. This reclining posture directs them, this reclining posture is one that they would assume at a formal meal, at a feast. And then we read that Jesus blesses the food. He takes the role of the Father at an evening meal. You see, this crowd is not only invited to the feast, they are drawn into a new family, into the family of the faithful, into the family of God. And the multitude is fed. And there are 12 full baskets left over. It's an amazing thing to think about if you were one of the gospel writers, knowing that you couldn't record all of the miracles Jesus did. You're going to select a few. Which of the miracles would you include? I think if it were me, I would make sure that the rising of Lazarus was on the list. Only one gospel has it. This miracle occurs in all four. They picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also the fish, Mark chapter 6. They all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full, Luke chapter 9. He said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. John chapter 6. There was abundance in the wilderness. And over 5,000 ate and were satisfied. Satisfied, that's an important word. It does not mean merely they're not hungry. There's a sense of fullness or completeness. If you're familiar with the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They shall be full. They shall be content. They shall be fulfilled. They shall be complete. In this feast in the wilderness, they can't even finish it all. There are baskets left over. They are content. But they are satisfied in the wilderness, in the dry and weary land, where they can hear the never-ending invitation of the world to abandon the desert for the palatial comforts of this world. "I was senseless and ignorant," says the psalmist. "I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. As for me, the nearness of God is my good." The prophets spoke of a new exodus, a lavish feast, a celebration that would occur in the wilderness. Isaiah 25, 6, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine." Isaiah 51, 3, "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody." New Testament prophecy carries this forward, Matthew 8:11. "And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," the feast to come. Jesus' miracle informs us that in some sense the kingdom has come, has brought with it the joy of the future feast into the present, into the now. And the union and intimate fellowship with Christ that will mark that day, in some sense, marks our own day. Even now, Jesus is with us. He is near us. He is comforting us, encouraging us, fellowshipping with us while we serve him in the wilderness. But the glory of the kingdom, which was exposed in the wilderness, which is as real to us today as it was for them back then, requires that you must have eyes to see. It's a hidden glory. Did you take note of how Jesus fed the 5,000? It says he took the loaves and the fish and he blessed the food and he broke the loaves and then he gave that to the disciples and then the disciples gave after his pattern and they gave to the multitudes. If you were there, Jesus would have fed you, but perhaps it would have come through the hand of Peter or Thaddeus or Philip. Those were the ones who would have actually handed the food to you. The church, the body of Christ, is where Jesus feeds his people today. But don't let the external trappings fool you. There is great glory, even heavenly glory, in our ministry right here. When a brother or sister reaches out to you in Christian love, lift your voice in thanksgiving to Christ for his feeding you and encouraging you, because it is Christ who is feeding you through them. He is more near now than you may know. The age of the feast has begun, and we are partakers of that sweet fellowship with the King. Why does Jesus command us? Why are we to forgive? Why are we not to worry? Why are we to trust? So on and so forth. Because that is the character of our Savior that we're being drawn into. We don't do it so that he will love us. We do it because he loves us. And we are drawn into that life in a wonderful union. Look again, one more time, at Herod's palace. Take in its splendor. Contemplate its glory. Is it not fading before your eyes? Note the double pattern of service. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. In Herod's palace, those of low rank serve those of high rank, and they serve up death. Do you want to serve Herodias in the palace of this world? Look again at that desert wasteland. It is hot and dry, but Christ is in its midst. Do you see the glory of the kingdom even in the common places of this world? Do you see the double pattern of service also here? Only here, those of high rank serve those of low. It is a kingdom of service and humility. Here, Jesus breaks the loaves and he serves his disciples, who then in his name serve the multitudes. And this all to the end that they eat and are satisfied. Would you not rather be served by Christ and out of that have the privilege of serving others in his name? O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. Psalm 63. Don't turn to this world. Don't be drawn into the deceptive delicacies of this place. And in death. Two kings, two kingdoms, two feasts. Revel in the feast that satisfies. Revel in Christ, his loving kindness is better than life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you empty and hungry and needy. And we confess that all too often we are drawn into the temptations of this place. And we see in this world a trophy greater than any you could offer. Father, give us the heart of our Savior by your grace, that we may find the reproach of Christ greater riches than any treasure in this world. Give us a contentment to dwell with our Savior even in this wilderness. And might our souls tightly embrace the words of the psalmist. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.